Let's pray together. Most wise, most holy, most just, merciful and gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We call upon your name together, O Lord. For you are our God. You've taken us as your people. So we stand in your courts to bless your holy name. We are mindful tonight, O Lord, of the great riches that belong to us because of Jesus Christ. And so we come in Jesus' name. We come in his merit. We come in his righteousness. We come through the mediation of his blood. And we ask, O Lord, that you would hear us. And for Jesus' sake, that you would forgive all of our sins. That you would cleanse us, O Lord, by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Accept us in him. Accept us now, O Lord, and be pleased to send the Spirit of truth into our midst with great power, in great measure. And bless your people, O Lord, for we have come to worship you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. And we'll turn this evening first to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Genesis 1, 4 through 5, and then we'll be reading from John's Gospel again this morning, this evening. If you were not with us this morning, we're dealing today with John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, and really tonight we'll find ourselves primarily in verse 24. We read the earlier verses this morning prior to our text this evening. We'll pick up in the context. But first, Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time, well, this could also be translated at the end of days or at the end of the week, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. John 4. It's a bit difficult to pick up unless we go all the way back. I'll just simply remind you that Jesus is heading to Galilee, and while Jews ordinarily took a detour around Samaria, we read that he had to pass through Samaria, and he did so. And as he did so, he was engaged here with a woman of Samaria at the well. This is a well-known biblical story, biblical account And Jesus has offered, made known that if the woman would only call on him, that he would give her water that would result in eternal life. The woman observantly proclaims that she believes he's a prophet, and because of what he told her about her marital circumstances. And then we pick up in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, that is the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church in this portion of your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm certain that you have heard it said that a picture is worth a thousand words. The picture that I'm thinking about says a lot. It communicates a lot. It depicts a little boy sitting in a rocking chair in a corner. He's facing the corner. It's obvious from the picture that he's misbehaved and he's being disciplined. But the caption says what the picture cannot. It reveals what's going on in this little boy's heart. It reads, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That picture, with its caption, reflects an important characteristic of human nature relevant to our theme of worship today. Namely, that outward compliance doesn't always reflect the inward attitude. In our text, the Lord maintains that true worship requires outward compliance, worship in truth. But it also involves a right inward behavior, worship in spirit. Jesus, remember, is responding to this Samaritan woman's question. Where should we be worshiping? Where is the place of worship? Where's the right place to worship? Your place or our place? Which is right? And by extension, she's asking, your way or our way? Are we to worship as the Jews worship, or are we to continue worshiping as the Samaritans worship? She's concerned with the externals. Jesus, recall, sides with the Jews concerning the truth and the content and the forms of worship. You Samaritans don't know what you're doing, he says. We, that is the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. God has revealed the true way of worship, and that revelation was given to his people, the Jews, and worship must be according to the truth. That is, worship must be according to Scripture, we said this morning, and saturated with Scripture. What about the place of worship? Well, Jesus answered that, didn't he? That's no longer the issue. The place of worship no longer matters. Jesus essentially says to this woman, he's describing a new situation. A time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. A time is coming, and that time has arrived, says Jesus, because I have arrived to fulfill all of the Old Testament symbols. All of those are fulfilled in me, Jesus is saying in this relatively brief, at least the portion of the conversation that we have is brief. And in addition to being biblical in structure and in content, Jesus teaches here that worship must also be carried out in the right spirit. The internal matters of worship matter. Jesus says, the intent, the motive, the intensity, the sincerity, these are critical things, as Jesus teaches us here about the worship of the living and true God. Now, Reformed believers want to do the right thing. Reformed believers are concerned with doctrine, and it's right to be concerned about doctrine. But when we are concerned about doctrine, it's easy to overlook the matters of the heart. And that's the thing to which we turn our attention this evening. Jesus teaches that in order for worship to be acceptable to God, in order for worship to be pleasing to God, it must be offered in spirit. It must be offered from the heart and in the way prescribed by God Himself in the Bible. We'll consider three things together tonight. Worship in spirit is, in the first place, spiritual. Secondly, worship in spirit is simple. And worship in spirit is reverent. Worship in spirit is spiritual, it's simple, it's reverent. In the first place, Jesus, by the very words with which he communicates this truth to this Samaritan woman, teaches us that worship in spirit is spiritual. And this is a truth that's rooted in the very being of God Himself. God is spirit, he says. That is, God is entirely spiritual in his essence. Because God is spirit, he must be worshiped spiritually. That's what Jesus is saying here. True worship isn't a matter of sacred places, but the spiritual condition of the heart. There are no holy buildings, holy places, or holy things through which God's blessing is given. The very elements, the very signs, symbols that we have in the church today, in the sacraments, they're common. There's nothing holy about them. There's nothing sacred about them in and of themselves. Israel is not the Holy Land. Our worship space isn't a sanctuary. God doesn't promise to dwell with his people or convey his blessing to them in connection with the place or the location of their worship. God dwells in his people. They're the living stones that have become a spiritual house for God. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. The building only becomes a house for God when God's people are present within it. Our Lord Jesus is here contrasting the symbolic nature of old covenant worship with internal or heart worship that He Himself has made a reality. The hour is coming and now is, He says. Old Testament worship was typological. It was jam-packed with symbols that anticipated the coming of Messiah. Jesus Christ is full of sacrificial animals, sacrificial offerings, altars, priests, and the like. New Testament worship is almost exclusively non-symbolic. And why is that? Because the reality has come. The fulfillment of all those Old Testament symbols has come. A time is coming and now is, Jesus says. There's no longer any reason for lots of symbols. When the reality comes, the symbol becomes unnecessary. The only symbols of New Testament worship are those of its sacraments. Water, bread, and wine. And those represent the fulfillment of all the Old Testament symbols in Jesus Christ. Now we're saying that New Covenant worship is heart worship. We're saying that it's internal. As we think about the relationship between New and Old Covenant worship, it's really a matter of proportion, isn't it? It's not that there was no heart worship in the Old Covenant. You can't support that conclusion in light of the Psalms, for example. You cannot possibly read the Psalms and come to the conclusion that the psalmists did not have their hearts engaged in worship. There was, of course, a great deal of concern for worship in spirit in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. The symbols of the Old Testament were never ends in themselves. They were always meant to point to the internal, to the spiritual. There was indeed worship in spirit and worship in truth. Even as Jesus has revealed to us here in the Old Covenant, but never at the level and never with the clarity by which we see that revealed in the New Covenant. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a greater emphasis on heart worship in the New Covenant. So what are we saying here when we're saying that worship is spiritual? We're saying it's not simply a matter of being in a place of worship, but it's having your heart in the right place when you're worshiping. God isn't pleased merely by your presence in worship. Now, of course, you can't worship God corporately unless you're here in corporate worship. So that's always essential. It's always important. But that doesn't guarantee God will accept your worship, and it doesn't guarantee that it will please Him. God seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit. God seeks worshipers who worship with their hearts engaged. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? We mentioned this morning. That God, the living God, the true God, the God who reigns over heaven and earth, the God who does not dwell in temples made with human hands, the God who needs nothing outside of Himself, the God who is self-sufficient, this God, Jesus says, seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. What a great privilege it is for us to be called as worshipers of the living and true God. But as we think of this idea of heart worship, of engaging in worship, it tells us that God is looking for something beyond our mere presence in worship. You know, you can do any number of things while you daydream, can't you? While you think of other things. You can wash the dishes, you can do laundry, you can sweep the floor, you can rake leaves in your lawn. There are so many things that we can do, and at the same time we can think of other things, or we can even daydream about other things, but not worship. Because God knows the heart. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows everything about us. He knows everything about our day before we know about our day. From the time that we get up in the morning and put our feet on the ground and get moving and get our coffee and start our day to the end of the day when we lay our heads on the pillow, God knows these things. And He knows our hearts. And so He knows whether or not our hearts are engaged in worship. He knows whether we're fully engaged. He knows when we're only partly engaged. He knows when we get distracted in worship. We know that we'll never worship God perfectly. Even as we know that we'll never keep all of God's commands perfectly. But we should strive to do so, should we not? Are we not called to strive to keep all of God's commandments, to be holy as God is holy, as our Father in heaven is holy, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and to worship God in spirit and truth as we're called to do, to worship Him from the heart? Parents, you must train your children to worship God. We said this morning, the worship of God is the most significant thing that we can possibly contemplate, because God has created us not merely to save us from something, from our sin, but He has saved us to the right worship and service of His kingdom. So parents, you must train your children to engage in worship. Now, in the early stages, we all know what this looks like. In the early stages, that involves simply training them to sit still, to pay attention, to participate in praying, in listening to God's word being read, and listening to the preaching, singing, learning to follow with the one who's praying in corporate worship. Those are all somewhat outward, aren't they? They're all outward things we must teach our children to do. But one of the most difficult things to do, and of course, none of us can in and of ourselves engage our children's hearts in worship. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the sovereign God. But we can speak to our children. We can encourage our children and help them to understand this truth, that our hearts must be engaged as we worship God. And as they grow older, the focus must turn from those externals to the heart, to engaging the heart in worship. What is it that we're doing when we worship? What are we doing when we come to worship God? We're drawing near to God. We're coming near to God. We're approaching the throne of God. We are through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the very throne room of heaven. We're not just going through the motions. We're not simply carrying out a routine. We're drawing near to God. And you remember what James writes? James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. There is this reciprocation in worship. And so it's right to be concerned about worshiping in truth. It's right to be concerned about correct worship. But we can't lose sight of the heart. And worship from the heart, worship in spirit, involves God's people meeting with God and enjoying His presence. We said this morning that as Christians, we are not to be as the pagans, because the pagans engage in mindless worship. Our worship is a rational worship. It's according to truth. But at the same time, there's this matter of heart worship, isn't there? This matter of what James calls drawing near to God, who in turn then draws near to us. Psalmist speaks of this wondrous aspect of our worship. In Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then he goes on in verses 7 and 8 to say, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. When we gather together for corporate worship, we are seeking to draw near to God. We are seeking the face of God. We're seeking the presence of God. We're seeking to enter into the presence of the Lord. And you remember what the psalmist elsewhere says, in your presence is fullness of joy. We are coming to God to offer a service of worship. And in the course of serving our God, He deals with our hearts. And we can be present in corporate worship. And we can be as right as we can about the way of worship, and yet not worship in spirit. God doesn't want mere compliance to a set of externals any more than parents merely want external obedience from their children. Any more than that little boy's parents, the little boy who was sitting in the corner on the rocking chair, merely wanted external obedience. What do they want? They want that boy's heart. That's what God wants. He wants our heart. God is looking for heart worshipers. When Jesus says, you must worship me in spirit, He is saying He wants your heart, that God wants your heart. The God who weighs the heart, the God who weighs all of our motives, says, Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. Worship in spirit is spiritual. That's the first thing. Perhaps that's the primary thing that Jesus tells us in this text. But then secondly, worship in spirit is simple. Worship in spirit is simple worship. New Testament worship is devoid of complex procedures and ceremonies. That follows closely with what we've seen of spiritual worship so far. New Testament worship has no Jerusalem. It has no temple. It has no book of Leviticus. The absence of a New Testament book of Leviticus reflects greater simplicity in worship. Not greater freedom in worship. Not greater freedom to stray from the truth that God has revealed concerning worship, but greater simplicity. No more freedom is given in the New Testament to invent forms of worship than was given in the Old Covenant. Old Testament worship required precise conformity to extensive details having to do with the externals of worship. The dimensions of the tabernacle and temple, their furniture, the composition of their materials, the priestly garments, the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the turban, the tunic, and the ritual details of the priest's consecration, right down to the blood that was placed on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. The sacrificial animals and other sacrifices, the incense, the schedule of regular offerings daily, morning and evening, weekly Sabbath and the Day of Atonement, the calendar of the Holy Days, all of these are part of this complex of ceremonial procedures of Old Covenant worship. Now, similar instructions might have been given to us in the New Testament. God could have done that, had He wanted to do that. Ministers might have been commanded to begin services by walking down the aisle, swinging a censer of incense, sprinkling water, crossing themselves three times while saying the Our Father. A whole calendar of holy days with their feasts, paralleling those feasts of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, might have been given. But there's none of this. We find nothing like that in the New Testament. Closest New Testament ordinances are the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism with their three symbols, bread, wine, and water. And the only holy day that the New Testament knows is the Sabbath day. Again, that doesn't mean that the church is free to structure worship as it pleases. It does mean that our worship ought to be straightforward, without complex procedures and ceremonies. It ought to be liberated from the calendar of the holy days, so-called holy days of today, and limited in its use of symbols to only those that are instituted in the sacraments. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, this is exactly the inspired writer's point. This is the point that he's making here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at what he says here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way through which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. His point is that New Testament worship doesn't involve these complex procedures and ceremonies. The way of worship has been abolished. That way of worship, rather, has been abolished in Christ, because Christ has performed the ultimate priestly function, the ultimate sacrifice once for all. Our way is a new and living way, the writer to the Hebrews says. Our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of the lips that praise His name. And the early church's worship reflects that, doesn't it? In the book of Acts, we referenced this morning, Acts 2:42. The early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to the prayer. It was a simple form of worship. They didn't follow the elaborate ceremonies of temple worship, but rather the unadorned worship of the synagogue. That was Jesus' pattern, wasn't it? We're told, Luke chapter 4 tells us, that it was his custom to do what on the Sabbath day? He went to the synagogue. And in Luke chapter 4, we find described for us a certain time when Jesus went to the synagogue, and the book of the prophet, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. And he read from Isaiah's prophecy. We don't have much of that sermon included for us in Luke chapter 4, but what it does say is that he said to them, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your sight." He says to them, "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Old Testament scripture." New Testament worship is devoid of complex procedures and ceremonies that were involved in Old Testament worship. Furthermore, New Testament worship is so simple that it can be repeated anywhere, anytime, by any local church. It's a simple service of the word. We said this morning, the word read, the word preached, the word prayed, and the word sung. Contrary to this idea of simple worship, there is a movement today in two directions: ancient complexity or modern complexity. On the one hand, there's a movement back to the medieval liturgies with all of their old covenant rituals and symbols, a return to ancient complexity. On the other, there's a movement toward modern rituals, such as multimedia presentations, video images, sound bites, dramatic and musical presentations, all with high-tech complexity. What does that mean? To those who advocate such worship, and those who want to follow them, it means you have to have all of the trappings in order to really worship God. If God is to really be worshipped, then you have to have all these things. Either you have to have incense and processions, you have to have choirs, the sounding of instruments, and so forth, or you have to have all of the latest and greatest stage lighting, sound system, stage props, etc. The text before us this evening shouts to us, don't go there. Do not go there. Don't make things complicated. Don't go back to ancient or medieval symbols and liturgy. Don't invent a modern liturgy, a modern ritual. A minister or elder does not have to be technologically advanced in order to lead God's people in worship. Don't create a new priesthood of technicians and artists and actors. Worship in spirit and truth is simple worship. God may now be worshiped in Samaria or Jerusalem or any place else in the world. Worship in spirit and truth can be conducted in an igloo in Alaska, a makeshift structure on the Haitian island of Loganov, under a tree in Uganda, in an ordinary or more aesthetically pleasing building, anywhere in the world. Worship in spirit is spiritual, it's simple. The last thing we want to observe here is that worship in spirit is reverent worship. Reverence is a primary characteristic of worship. We've noted Jesus has been making a contrast between what was, what is coming, and what now is. That's the way he puts it. Should we infer that because the Old Testament trappings of worship, the ceremonial trappings of Old Testament worship have been removed, that New Testament worship is casual? Not at all. Again, we turn to the writer of Hebrews who makes this point in chapter 12. Notice what the writer says here. He's really contrasting Old Covenant and New Covenant worship. You have not come, he says, to Old Covenant worship. You haven't come, believers of the New Covenant, to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that they who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. What does he say? Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Notice what the writer goes on to say to New Covenant worshipers. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And then notice here in verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service of worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We don't come to Old Covenant worship when we come to worship God. We don't come to Mount Sinai any longer, and all those things by which God revealed himself in the Old Covenant. But our God, the God that we worship, is no less a consuming fire. Spiritual worship is serious worship. It's not light, it's not casual, it's not frivolous, it's not silly. It's sober, it's serious, and it's reverent. Reverence parallels fear, but not terror. Reverence parallels fear, not terror, but respect and admiration for God. What do the scriptures say? Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will bow down before your holy temple. Revelation chapter 4, we have the elders falling down before God in worship. And what's the attitude that goes along with bowing and kneeling and falling down before God? It's reverence. It's reverence to God. Now, the charge that's leveled at reverent worship, serious worship, is that it lacks joy. The Bible teaches that reverence and joy are compatible in worship. Notice what James, that passage in James says to us. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Psalm 2:11. We're commanded, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Reverence and trembling are compatible with rejoicing. I love the psalm in the book of Psalms for singing. It's one of the first times I remember singing this psalm and realizing what the psalmist is saying here. The paraphrase says, mingle trembling with your mirth. That's what we're doing, believers, when we come to worship God. We're mingling our trembling. We're mingling our reverence with our mirth, with our joy. So worship in spirit is spiritual. You've said it's heart worship. Worship in spirit is simple. Worship in spirit is reverent. It's serious, yes. It's reverent, yes. But it's compatible with joy. If you think about your own participation in corporate worship, what are some practical things that might help you as you think about applying these things in your own lives? The first one, I think, is this. Worship in spirit is active. It's not passive. I think so often Christians come to worship and they're in a passive mode and they're in the receiving mode. Our worship is called a service for a reason. We come to serve God. We're serving God in His courts. We're coming to offer Him service. And so we mustn't come passively to worship, expecting that everything is going to be laid in our laps. We have to come actively to worship. Two things, I think, will help you in that regard. Preparation and anticipation. I know you're pastor, so I know that you hear about this. I know that you hear about preparing for worship. I'm going to remind you again of the importance of preparing to come and worship the Lord, especially on the Lord's Day. Saturday should be a day of preparation. Saturday is the day to clear the decks, as a sailor would say. to get things out of the way, to prepare for sailing at sea. We clear the decks. We get things out of the way so we're not tripping over them as we're out to sea in the waves. Saturday is that day of preparation, that day of clearing the decks, the day of getting things done, the day of anticipation, looking forward to the Lord's day. So that we're not engaged in things on the Lord's day that we ought not to be engaged in. Or even that we aren't engaged in those things on the Lord's day that will detract from the worship of the Lord. Family worship is essential in doing this. Gathering your family to read the Word, to pray over the Word, and pray for the ministry of the Word in the worship service on the Lord's Day. Private worship is essential to preparation for the Lord's Day. Getting to bed early enough on Saturday evening, rising early enough in order that you might engage your heart in private worship before the Lord. So prepare for worship, but then there ought to be a sense of anticipation in our hearts when we come to corporate worship. There ought to be an expectation in our hearts when we come into the presence of God. We ought to expect that there's going to be a spiritual transaction that takes place between ourselves and God when we come to worship Him. Expect that God is going to meet with you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Expect God to speak to you individually. When you come to hear the Word read and preached, look for what God has for you. Come into a sermon with expectation, anticipation, that God has in His providence something that He's seeking to communicate to you through that Word that's being preached. Because God promises that, doesn't He? He promises that His Word will never return to Him without accomplishing all for which He has sent it for. God always accomplishes His purpose in the preaching of His Word. So prepare, anticipate, but then learn to preach to yourself. You know, we have these wonderful calls to worship, these inspired calls to worship, especially in the Psalms. And so many of those calls to worship are reflexive. What do I mean by that? The writer's preaching to himself. He's speaking to himself. The call to worship that we read this morning in Psalm 34 was precisely this. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's the kind of thing that I'm speaking about. But then remember this wonderful call to worship. The psalmist is even more so here, calling himself in Psalm 103. What does he say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Learn to preach to yourself on Sunday mornings. I'm convinced that one of the most important aspects of the Christian life is learning to preach the promises of God to ourselves. Learning to remind ourselves of what God has promised us and to preach to ourselves in this way. To come into the presence of God so that we might have our hearts engaged, that we might come to Him with this great anticipation with our hearts, a great desire in our hearts and a great joy in our hearts, because we are coming into the presence of a living and holy God who has given wondrous and glorious promises concerning His worship. Amen.